All right. Well, welcome everyone, and we're glad to have brothers and a sister from Rivercrest Community Church just up the way, and we prayed for you all this morning at church as well, so glad to have you all here. Let's start off with a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you for this time to open your word. We pray that you would show us wonderful things from your word. We thank you that your Son was prophesied that he would be able to speak a word to the weary in season. And we pray that this would be that tonight for us, your disciples. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, turn your Bibles to Genesis 32. Genesis 32. And we're doing the life of Jacob. And this is actually by far the longest series I've ever done. Not because there's so many messages in it, but because I've just been interrupted or paused for various reasons. So I started this series in March 2021 on the life of Jacob, and actually preached other parts of Genesis up to this part, but those sections went a lot faster than Jacob has gone. So Jacob is he's a problem in a lot of ways. We'll find out. We'll find as we go. Okay. Okay, so Genesis 32, and I've tried to take about half a chapter at a time. So I'll read the verses that we'll cover. Genesis 32, 1 through 21. Now, as Jacob went on his way, the angels of God met him. Jacob said when he saw them, "This is God's camp." So he named that place Mahanaim. Then Jacob sent messengers before him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. He also commanded them, saying, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and I have stayed till now. I have oxen and donkeys and flocks and male and female servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight." The messengers returned to Jacob saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and furthermore, he is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people who were with him and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two companies. For he said, "If Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the company which is left will escape." Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your relatives, and I will prosper you,' I am unworthy of all the loving kindness and of all the faithfulness which you have shown to your servant. For with my staff only I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he will come and attack me and the mothers with the children. For you said, 'I will surely prosper you and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which are too great to be numbered.' So he spent the night there. Then he selected from what he had with him a present for his brother Esau, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their colts, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. He delivered them into the hand of his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, 'Pass on before me and put a space between droves.' He commanded the one in front, saying, 'When my brother Esau meets you and asks you, saying, "To whom do you belong? And where are you going? And to whom do these animals in front of you belong?" Then you shall say, "These belong to your servant Jacob. It is a present sent to my lord Esau, and behold, he is also behind us." Then he commanded also the second and the third and all those who followed the drove, saying, "After this manner you shall speak to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, 'Behold, your servant Jacob is also behind us.' For he said, 'I will appease him with the present that goes before me. Then afterward I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept me.' So the present passed on before him while he himself spent the night in the camp." Okay, a little bit of review to catch up with Jacob at this point. Jacob has been outside of the promised land for 20 years, and he's coming home. He stole his brother's blessing, the one intended for Esau, and Esau went into a murderous rage, and so Jacob, the plan was for him to escape for a few weeks and then come back home after Esau's wrath had subsided, and it turned into 20 years, and that, of course, was because of Laban. He worked 7 years for his first wife, seven for his second, and then six for the flocks that he came away with. Laban had kind of turned Jacob into a slave, basically. And so Jacob had to escape from Laban. Actually, God told him that it was time to go back. So he's going back, and he's vulnerable on the road. His family is with me. There's a large family now. And Laban is actually chasing him from one direction. He's put as much distance as he can between himself and Laban before leaving. And Esau is waiting for him on the other, right on the doorstep of going back into Canaan, into the promised land. And so it's as if Jacob's being crushed between the hammer and the anvil, or whatever the expression is. At this point, the Lord has neutralized Laban by appearing to him in a dream and saying, do not speak good or ill of Jacob because I'm with him. And so they've, instead of probably what it would have been, maybe an ugly scene that it would have been, they've had a covenant meal that they've made, and Laban has come and gone. And now Jacob must face Esau, and he's actually the bigger foe. And so Jacob's life has come full circle. It's a moment of truth for Jacob. It's kind of the culmination. And as far as he's concerned, he's facing death, because that's what Esau said. He said, if I see Jacob, I'm going to kill him the last time. So for 20 years, God has been protecting Jacob, I would say, despite himself. Despite himself, Jacob's always got his own idea, just as he's promised. It's a record of the Lord's faithfulness to Jacob. And meanwhile, Jacob has been slowly, and I would use that word, he's slowly being transformed by faith, by taking God at his word. And he's becoming more and more like the God that he worships and has learned to trust in and take him at his word. So he's slowly being changed. So this is a very important milestone for Jacob, is this place, which he's going to call it by a couple of names, but he calls it here Mahanaim. And Mahanaim is kind of a bookend with another really important place in Jacob's life, which is Bethel. Both these places are going to be hard to overestimate in Jacob's life. There's some similarities. If Bethel was about promise, here's what the Lord, he appears to Jacob for the first time and promises what he's going to do for him. Mahanaim is about fulfillment. It's about the Lord answering those promises. So we're just going to go through verse by verse tonight. I've divided it into five parts, and I'll just give you an outline, and then we'll go through. First is God's signal to Jacob, verses 1 and 2. Second, I've called it Jacob's plan A. That's verse 3 to 5. Then Jacob's plan B, that's verse 7 to 8. Jacob's prayer is in 9 to 12, and then Jacob's plan C is in verse 13 through 21. So we'll start out with God's signal to Jacob, and it's a signal of God's favor and presence and protection. It's in verses 1 and 2. This is right after leaving from Laban. As Jacob went on his way, the angels of God met him, and Jacob said when he saw them, "This is God's camp." So we name that place Mahanaim. Similar in many ways to what happened at Bethel. There was a meeting of the angels of God at Bethel, and that was where he saw the ladder with the angels of God ascending and descending upon it. One is at the departure from Canaan, and this is at the entry to Canaan, and so that's a similarity. Both places are named after what he saw. Unlike Bethel, there's no word of God that's recorded here. So what did he see? The angels of God met him, and it really doesn't describe it much. He uses a word here. Jacob said when he saw them, this is God's camp. So he uses a military word. And so perhaps he saw something similar to what Elisha was able to show to his servant. This is a great passage. It's a good excuse to read it. 2 Kings 6:15, just briefly. You don't have to turn there. 2 Kings 6 and verse 15. Now the attendant of the man of God had risen early and gone out. Behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" They come to arrest Elisha. So he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And so probably something like that. It was a military encampment. Jacob saw it, and when he saw it, he said, "This is God's camp. This is God's camp." And that's what he names the place Mahanaim, which means two camps, probably his camp and the one above it, I suppose, that the angels of God made. So the Lord was showing a sign of his favor, of his protection to Jacob, and one that he could see. He glimpsed it for a moment, and then it was gone. And so in order to remember the place, he gives it a name. And that's a good way to remember something, is to associate it with a place. You go to a place and a memory comes to you of whatever happened the last time that you were there. And so Jacob wants to associate this place with this vision of protection of the Lord. How has God shown his favor and his presence and his protection to you? And made it visible so that you can see it. Well, first of all, in the cross and the resurrection of Christ. That's how he shows his presence with us, is what he came to do for sinners. He came and he died on a cross. It happened in history. Nobody denies that it happened in history, and it's a way of salvation that no human mind could or would conceive. They die in our place in shame, in the utmost shame for us. And so this is God's way of showing us visibly. If you were there, you would have seen it. You would have seen the cross of Christ. You would have seen the resurrection if you'd been there, although that was not such a public event. And I bet there are also smaller ways in which you've seen, you've glimpsed a sign of the Lord's presence. Maybe something that if you told it to another person, it would sound silly, you know. But it's a way in which God has shown you his presence with you. In fact, it says, Psalm, I think it's 34, verse 7. I'll read it instead of quote it wrong. "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them." And so this is something that the Lord does for his people. And you get a glimpse of it, and then how easy it is to forget and to doubt the Lord and his presence with us. So he sees this. It's an encouraging sign. And then we come to Jacob's plan A for dealing with Esau. He knows he's in the vicinity of Esau in some way. And so this is his first plan. It's kind of the most straightforward and simple plan. They get a little more elaborate after this. And I've just called it friendly messengers. So let's read his first plan. "Then Jacob sent messengers before him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. He also commanded them, saying, 'Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen and donkeys, male and female servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight.'" That's what he's about. He's always he's wanting to find favor from Esau because he's afraid of him. So this is a plan. It's kind of a small plan. He puts it into effect. Jacob always has a plan. Jacob always has a plan. It reminded me of a character it's an ancient character, Odysseus. And Odysseus, a lot of those characters have a thing after their name description. It appears over and over again. And his is, he's a man of many wiles. So he's not the strongest warrior, but he's the warrior with the most tricks up his sleeve. So he's the one who comes up with the idea of the Trojan horse after everything has failed, outsmarts the Cyclops. He's kind of the Bugs Bunny character of the ancient world. He can talk his way out of anything, and he puts some crazy scheme into effect, and it's sort of entertaining to watch. That's Jacob. That's actually what Jacob's name means. He's a trickster. He's somebody who turns his heel, which is some sort of wrestling move or some sort of fake trick to pull. And so this is Jacob. He always has a plan. This is his first one, his simplest one. He's always putting a plan into effect, and he wants to have some emissaries go out ahead of him so that Jacob isn't the first person that he sees, and he wants him to be friendly. In fact, he wants him to be almost really subservient. He wants him to talk in the way that a brother probably wouldn't be used to talking to another brother. Thus you shall say, my lord Esau. Thus says your servant Jacob, and then he just gives him a kind of a pretty brief factual summary that the Lord has prospered him and that he wants to find favor in the sight of Esau. Okay, so he sends them out and they come back. The messengers return to Jacob saying, we came to your brother Esau, and furthermore, he is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him. And that is the last thing that Jacob wanted to hear. For that detail at the end, 400 men with him. He's coming to meet you. Well, what's the point of having 400 men? That's a small army. That's similar to the amount of men that Abraham had when he went out, and he actually had kind of a strike force and attacked the kings of, I think it was the kings of Sodom. So this is a strike force. It's a threat. It's his worst nightmare unfolding. And I'm not sure why Esau had these 400 men with him. Were they there actually to as a force against Jacob or another person that they were on their way, or another force, or to intimidate or to impress Jacob? Actually, the Bible actually never tells us. Because by that time it's in the background. It's the Lord's doing. It's all kind of focused on the Lord's favor towards him and the way the Lord is controlling this situation. So it never tells. But the Lord often puts us in a situation where it looks like he's going to destroy you, and he's actually come to deliver you. He's actually come to deliver you. Maybe the deepest way he does that is how he saves us, where it looks like you have to admit to being a sinner, deserving his wrath. He looks like he's going to come to destroy you, and that's actually how he delivers you, is where you admit to being a sinner. That's the only way the cross is for you, and the salvation that Christ gives is for you. But there's other ways in which the Lord does that, in ways large and small, and it's to bring about faith, that can be brought about in no other way except in that situation. And so perhaps you are in some way, large or small, going through something like that today. And it fits the pattern. It fits the pattern of God's ways. And that's the point of these stories. We're to learn to know God. These are not unique one-offs. Well, they are. They happen once. But they show the pattern of God's ways. We're to read these and know how God deals with us, and especially with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the life of faith. Okay, well, the Bible is usually the master of understatement, or we'll often just say more about somebody's action than you can sort of guess what their emotion is. But it tells us what Jacob's emotion is here. Then Jacob was greatly afraid, not just afraid, but greatly afraid, and distressed. Another word that it puts in there, he's distressed. And this is a word that has to do with being pressed, constricted, cramped. You know, you can feel that way when you're stressed out. It's usually saved for not just being stressed, but being stressed in a life and death situation. Like David, when his men mutinied, and we're talking about stoning him. And he uses this word for David. So Jacob is, this is exactly his worst fear. He's vulnerable. The last thing Esau said is, you want to kill him, and here he's coming to do the very thing that he said. So what does Jacob have? A plan, of course. He had a plan A. That was kind of a simple one. This is plan B. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two companies. For he said, if Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the company which is left will escape. So this is plan B. I didn't put a name for this plan, but it's basically to divide his family and his possessions into two places, so if one gets attacked, the other will have an opportunity to at least get a head start on the escape. It's probably not a bad idea. The basic idea is not a bad idea. I think it's kind of a desperate idea. I'm not sure Jacob had a real thought that this would actually work. but if worse came to worse, would probably just prolong the massacre that he was fearing. So this is Plan B. He's full of plans, kind of running out of good plans at this point. And so what we have next is Jacob's prayer. And here he's, it's not the next plan, it's something different. It's a prayer. And this is kind of a high point in Jacob's life, I would say. This is one of the best things that Jacob did. And it's one of the best prayers in the Bible, I would say, to rival any of the Psalms. So let me read it, and I'll just point out a few characteristics of this prayer that's a great model prayer. So these are characteristics that we should, this is how we should pray as well. And especially if we find ourselves in a time of trouble like this. So verse 9, Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your relatives and I will prosper you. I am unworthy of all the loving kindness and of all the faithfulness which you have shown to your servant. For with my staff only I crossed this Jordan and now I've become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he will come and attack me with the mothers and with the children. For you said, I will surely prosper you and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which is too great to be numbered. So let me point out just a few characteristics of this prayer. Jacob quoted scripture, or actually he quoted things the Lord had said to him, which is the same. It's God's word that he said to him. He quotes God's word here at the beginning, at the end of verse 9, return to your country and to your relatives and I will prosper you. That's a promise that the Lord made to him. And the Lord made him this promise when he was still in Mesopotamia. So probably not that is the beginning of this journey. When the Lord made that, it's back in chapter 31, when the Lord made that promise to him, return to your country, that's what he's doing, and to his relatives, I will prosper you. I will prosper you. The Lord commits himself to do that with his word. And then he quotes a promise that the Lord made to him at Bethel. So this would be 20 years back at the end of verse 12. For you said, I will surely prosper you and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which is too great to be numbered. So the Lord is promising not just to prosper him, but to surely prosper him and make his descendants as the sand of the sea. And he's reminding the Lord of that. The Lord likes to be reminded of his word. And I think Jacob is doing this by heart. In other words, he's memorized these words of the Lord. He's hidden them in his heart, and now it's the time of need, and it comes out. It comes out in prayer. It comes out in this powerful prayer that is precious in the sight of the Lord. One of Jacob's redeeming qualities, and at this point he doesn't have very many of them, he really cared about God's promises. Esau didn't. It was kind of a nothing for Esau, but Jacob all his life had cared about God's promise. He cares about them enough to memorize them. He cares about them enough to claim them in prayer. So trouble comes and he claims these promises that the Lord has given for himself, and we're to do the same. So he quotes scripture and claims it for himself. He also confesses his own unworthiness. Verse 10, I am unworthy of all the loving kindness and of all the faithfulness. And the word there for unworthy, I don't know what it is in your translation there, verse 10, but it's a word for smallness. He literally says, I am smaller than all of the loving kindness and all of the faithfulness which you have shown to your servant. So he's picturing all of God's loving kindness towards him and faithfulness towards him in the past is like this vast ocean, all of it. And he's way smaller. In other words, he's unworthy. He's unworthy, which is how my translation puts it. I'm unworthy of all the loving kindness and all the faithfulness which you have shown to your servant. He remembers past mercies. For with my staff only I crossed this Jordan, and now I've become two companies. He left with nothing. He left with the shirt on his back and his staff, as he says. And now the Lord has prospered him, so with family, a large family with many possessions, so that he's able to divide it and become two different camps, two different companies. He uses the same word that's been used before. He doesn't hide his fear. He's very afraid at this point, and he tells the Lord that he's afraid. He says, "For I fear him, that he will come and attack me and the mothers with the children." So he tells the Lord his worst fear. Doesn't hide it. He makes a specific request, and that's the last characteristic I'll mention. Verse 11, deliver me, I pray. It's a request that is, it's in line with God's promises, but it's very specific. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he will come and attack me with the mothers and with the children. So it's a specific request. It's not, Lord, whatever you want to happen, that's what I'm asking for. And we are to pray that in the end, like the Lord prayed when he made a specific request and said, well, but not my will, but thy will be done. But before you say that, it's good to be specific about what it is that you are praying for, what it is the Lord's put on your heart to pray for, what it is from what you read of God's promises that you think is in line with that. And he prayed for this deliverance from Esau. He prayed very specifically for what he was asking for, and that the Lord was honored by that. Well, if Jacob's worst fear had come to pass, what would have happened? Well, he says, I fear Esau that he will come and attack me and the mothers with the children. So the worst fear, if it would have happened, it would have been a total massacre of him, his whole family, and his children. Now, let me say this. That couldn't happen. Because of the promises, right? The promises are of Jacob, the ones that he quoted. I will surely prosper you and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which is too great to be numbered. If they're all wiped out in a huge massacre, if this is the end of the line for them, then God's promise is not true. And so it can't happen. God doesn't lie. And that's one of the most important things that you can know about God, is that he cannot lie. That's how he wants to be known. So if it can't happen, did he really need to pray? Did he really need to pray? Or we can ask the same question from next time. It's going to amount to the same question. Did he really need to wrestle with God all night in order for this to happen? Because I think the prayer is kind of the introduction into that. And the answer is yes, he did. He did. He needed to pray this prayer in order to know God. That's the point of all this. It's that he might know God, and in order that he might know the power of God in prayer. And so your answer is the same as Jacob's, for that you need to pray as well, even for the things that God has promised, that you're to claim those things and come before the Lord. He commands us to pray. He wants to hear us pray. Our prayers are like incense. They're precious in his sight. He hears even the sighings of his saints, and how much more our prayers that we present to him. Well, after the prayer, you're not going to be surprised. There's a plan C. There's a plan C. This is the most elaborate one of all. I'll read it again and just make a few comments there here. So he spent the night there. Then he selected from what he had with him a present for his brother Esau: 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes, 20 rams, 30 milking camels. This is almost sounding like a Christmas carol that we sing. Their colts, 40 cows, 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys, 10 male donkeys. He delivered them into the hand of his servants, every drove by itself. Said to the servants, pass on before me, put a space between droves. And he commanded the one in front, saying, when my brother Esau meets you, ask you, to whom do you belong and where are you going? To whom do these animals in front of you belong? Then say, these belong to your servant Jacob. It is a present sent to my lord Esau. And behold, he is behind us. And so that was to happen a second time, a third time. One commentator said it sounded like there were like five droves in all. I'm not quite seeing that there, but that's about right. And each one was saying the same thing. You will say, behold, your servant Jacob also is behind us. For he said, and this is telling what he's thinking as he's making this plan, I will appease him with the present that goes before me. Then afterward, I will see his face, and perhaps he will accept me. So the present passed on before him while he himself spent the night in the camp. So he prays, and then he puts a plan, another plan, into effect. this wave of gifts, which was supposed to appease Esau. He wasn't like Hezekiah, who, when he was kind of pushed to the ultimate point and given a letter from Sennacherib or the Rabshakeh, he spread out the letter. He went to the temple, he spread out the letter before the Lord, and that was it. And he prayed a wonderful prayer, a lot like Jacob's, another great example of faith. And that was it. He just left it before the Lord. Jacob always has a plan. And so he pauses for a moment to pray, and then he's putting the next plan into effect. I think there's 550 animals that are mentioned, and they're coming in wave by wave for Esau. What do you think of Jacob's action? Some have said this is a good example of, you know, praying and then acting. You know, you pray like you never worked and work like you never prayed. I'm not sure the answer to that. It doesn't tell us. It just tells us what happens. Esau later says that the gifts weren't, he kind of says that the gifts were not necessary. And I'm not sure that really tells us the answer to that question. But I will say this, that the Abraham family had a problem. And we, who are extensions of the faith family, the Abraham family, also have the same problem. I do, and perhaps you do too. And that is, the Lord says he's going to do something. We ask him to do it for us, according to the word of promise. And then we try to do it for him. And that was Abraham, that was Isaac to some extent, and that was certainly Jacob. And so the Lord says to Jacob, I will prosper you. I will prosper you. I'm going to do good to you is literally what it says. I'm going to protect you. I will surely prosper your family, make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which is too great to be numbered. So Jacob hears that. He believes it with real faith that the Lord honors. But he also says, well, if I could just send some friendly messengers, I could prosper myself. If I could just divide my family in half, I could prosper myself. If I could send a whole zoo forward to Esau, I could maybe prosper. I can do what the Lord is promising to do for me as well. And so it's the same for us. The Lord tells us, I will forgive your sins and remove them as far as the east is from the west. And so we say, well, what could I do to make my sins forgivable to the Lord? He just wants us to trust him. I will supply all your needs according to the riches of Christ Jesus. And we hear that, and then we try to do it ourselves. I will make you fishers of men. Say, well, I need to figure out how all that works in advance before I do it. No, the Lord says, I'm going to go with you with my authority. I'm going to unfold it before you. I will finish the work that I have begun in you. And so the Lord makes these promises to us, tells us to simply trust him, to stand still, see the salvation of the Lord. And we have a problem of not wanting to do that and wanting to do it ourselves in front of him. So this is, it's imperfect faith for sure. As always in these stories of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as in us as well, it's imperfect faith, but this is real faith, and this is actually standout faith that the Lord honors, and we're to trust him in the same way. That is the point of the story, and it has to do with prayer as well. So next time we're going to look at Jacob's real shining moment and the place where he gets a new name that marks a new stage in his transformation as well. It's the next thing that happens. It's not another plan. It's not plan D. At least that's not how it ends with a plan of Jacob. It's not really how it starts either. It's something that happens to Jacob. It's Jacob wrestles with God and prevails by faith. And that's how we prevail with God as well. So that'll be for next time. All right, let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for this wonderful example of Jacob's faith and your faithfulness to him. We pray that we might learn from Jacob's faith. We pray that we might be comforted even by the imperfection of Jacob's faith, that there was faith mingled with unbelief, mingled with being absorbed in what he was doing And yet he turned to you in faith. We thank you that your word tells us that a mustard seed of faith is able to move a mountain. And so we pray that you might increase our faith in you, increase our faith in your word, and help us to know you as we trust in you each day. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.